Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we ended the chapter in what we might call a cliffhanger. Now I know young people, the idea of a cliffhanger might be a little less known to you as we now have streaming services in which there isn't much of a delay between the episodes. But once upon a time, shows were actually released week by week. And they often ended in these cliffhangers, these times in which, you know, the hero would rush into a building only to see the bomb clicking down to the last few minutes. Or the detective who would sit contentedly in his chair after solving a crime and putting away a murderer behind bars only to have the camera pan to the closet where a murderer was waiting for him. And the screen would go black. And the credits would run. And you'd have to wait a whole week in order to see the conclusion of what was going on. It caused you to ask certain questions. And in that way, and in that regard, we ended in such a way that we were asking certain questions. Esther had been commanded by Mordecai to go before the king to plead the case for the Jews. She had recognized that she could not go there unsummoned. It was against the law, and it risked her death. And so she said, "If I perish, I perish." She had committed herself to go. She had said, "Let 3 days of feast happen, and then I will go before." Or not 3 days of feast, sorry. 3 days of fasting before I go to the king. And so we ended asking those questions. Will Esther be able to find or gain the king's favor? Will Esther have that scepter extended to her because of the king's pleasure in her, even after, as we saw last week, that he had not summoned her for 30 days now? Will the king still find her beauty so pleasing when he has got a whole harem of beautiful women to choose from? And so that's really the question we are looking at this morning. Will she still be favored by the queen? And so as we look at that question, we look at Esther's approach, we look at Esther's request, and thirdly, we look at Haman's hubris. Esther's approach, Esther's request, and Haman's hubris. See, Esther, as she has committed this very thing, knows very well the condemnation of Vashti, where she was expelled and never able to enter into the king's throne room again because she had broken his command. And now she has committed, after 3 days of fasting, to go before this king, to break that law, that edict, as she goes into the presence of the king. And so, of course, first of all, she has to choose what to wear. What am I going to wear as I go before the queen, the king? And so we see in verse 1 that Esther put on the royal robes. See, sackcloth and ashes were not welcome in the king's palace. But appearing in royal robes, matching the place where she was going, as you see that description of the courtroom of the king, his palace, his royal throne, the throne room, she comes dressed as if she belongs there, as if she has the right to be there as the queen. But she also shows herself as being an anti-Vashti in some ways, that she is willing to come before the king in that royal gowns. Where Vashti was unwilling to go into his presence wearing the royal crown, now she too goes there, even though she may not be summoned. She goes with a certain outfit that shows herself as one willing to come before the king and present herself in all her beauty before the king. And we see very quickly that she obtained favor in his sight. Again, this is the very phrase and the words that were used earlier when she obtained the favor of the eunuch. Not a passive thing, but more of a winning over the favor of the king. That she is working hard, you might say, in order to gain that favor. And here, too, you see that things slightly shift. There's a new recognition concerning Esther. Whereas before, her name was merely mentioned, but now we see, particularly throughout this passage, a reference to her as the queen, as one who is royal, who is the king's wife. She is Queen Esther. She has put on those royal robes, and now she's the queen. And the king extends that scepter, and she goes and follows the protocol willingly, submitting to him and following the directions of the culture, and touches the scepter. And the king asks two questions. First of all, quite literally, the text says, "What's with you? What is with you? What is your request?" Now, of course, the king may suspect that since the queen has come into his presence without being summoned, that she must be troubled by something, that she must have something very important to talk to him about. And yet, she comes in this very unconventional way, and so the king wants to know, what would you want? What is it that you desire? And he even gives that common expression, "I will give you up to half the kingdom." Already, you would think, the king is so disposed to the queen's request. She's already won his favor. She's already had the scepter extended. She's even being offered up to half the kingdom. But Esther knows what she's doing. Esther has already hatched a plan. Esther has a request in the wings, but she says simply that she has a banquet ready for the king and for Haman. So now is not the time which she has for revealing her full intentions. Which brings us to our second point, Esther's request. Because we might ask ourselves, isn't this the time? I mean, she's been offered up to half the kingdom. Why not say, half the kingdom, sure. Why not take away some of that power of Haman? Why not ask for the life of the Jews in that kingdom? Why not ask him to spare her life? But Queen Esther is not only beautiful, but she has come to understand how the king thinks, how he acts. She understands how to manipulate the king even further to make him more and more readily answer that request. She is too wise and too shrewd to ask right now. For she will not, even though the king seems ready, already predisposed, she will not ask her request yet. But instead, she wants to invite him to a feast. Invite him to come to a feast that she has prepared for him and Haman. And so she has these things already waiting in the wings. Already a time in which she would meet that which the king loves to make him more and more predisposed to answer her request. Esther really knows what she's doing. And again, there's some irony in this particular section. Think again about that foolish edict that the king gave, where he sent it out as an edict throughout the world. You men, all you men, need to be masters of your own house. And here it is. Esther comes and she says, I've prepared a banquet for you. Come. Listen to my voice. Come into my house. Come take part of my preparations. And the king is very quick to answer that request. He even says here that he commands and says, bring Haman quickly so that we may do what Esther desires. And he quickly responds to Esther's invitation. He's very quick to listen to the voice of his wife. But after the feast has been set before them, the wine has been flowing. And as Psalm 104 says, and wine makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and the food which sustains man's heart. Now the king again asks, what is it that she wants? But notice the words there, because he even strengthens what he said in verse 3, where before he said, what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be given to you. Look at the words that are added. What is your petition? For it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom, it shall be done. The king here is doubling down, saying even up to half the kingdom. And Esther's reply is very interesting. She says there, my petition and my request is. And then it's like this pause, and she goes back. Some have looked at this as a type of hesitation that Esther has given, that she's hesitant to do it, and maybe she lost her nerve, and she is unwilling to do that. But I think if we look at exactly how she puts this, again, I would suggest, and I believe, that she knows what she's doing. He says, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition, in other words, if these things are true, if I have found pleasure and you really want to answer my request, come again to a banquet and I will do as the king says. In other words, if you come to the banquet, then I am going to do exactly what you said, which is give you exactly what I want, so that you can give it to me. So here, this is a play that she has practically guaranteed the answer before she has even said a word. One commentator says it this way. It seems that Esther had laid her plans well and executed them with patience, care, and cunning. All that now remained in this desperate game of chess was to wait until the pieces were exactly in the right position before making that decisive move that would, hopefully, checkmate Haman. And so she here doesn't appear in the text as some weakling. Not someone who is here that doesn't know what she's doing or is scared, but instead as one who is seeking very hard to please the king, preparing herself with royal robes, presenting herself in such a way that the king would be pleased with her, displaying her beauty in that royal gown in order to win his favor, feeding him with wine, making his heart glad. And so she doesn't appear in this text as someone who is standing on her moral principles, but instead as shrewd, cunning, and even more so than Haman, that great enemy of the Jews. She makes a great politician. And we have been very careful to show Esther in such a way that it isn't necessarily that she is particularly righteous. And maybe some of you, that has shattered some of your preconceived notions from other sermons you might have heard or movies that you have seen. But what we see here is that God does not need a perfect, virtuous Esther to accomplish his purposes. He can work through even those who are imperfect, even compromised. both the good and the bad characteristics that she has. For there are good characteristics. We have seen some of those things. And so we may lose a virtuous hero that deserves to be saved. But think about what we gain. We gain a compromised and sinful figure undeserved of salvation. And so we ask those questions. Would you rather that God saves you because of your good intentions or because of his son? Do you want a king who will accept you because of your ability to make yourself beautiful or because he loves you? See, what I find most encouraging is in this book is that God is so much different than this king. We have a king and a God who has, as it were, an open door policy. He doesn't need us to prepare ourselves in such a way to make ourselves more and more beautiful that he will then find favor in us and extend his scepter. But instead, as it were, his scepter is always extended. He even says, Christ, the King of Kings, says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Anyone who comes to me, I will not cast out. And of course, we do not need to come dressed in our own robes of righteousness, but instead in the royal robes of Christ's righteousness, knowing that he seeks and calls us and tells us to cast all our anxieties on him because he cares for us. And anything you ask in his name, he will answer so that the Father may be glorified. You know, people of God, sometimes these sorts of things can happen even in our prayers. As we come before the Lord, Jesus talked about those Pharisees that would heap on phrases and repetitions in order to, be heard. And sometimes we subtly, or maybe even unconsciously, begin to pray using that Acts formula, where we come with adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And we might think that by proclaiming adoration to him, suddenly our prayers are more acceptable. Again, these things are good things, but we need to say them in heart. And we need to recognize that even Jesus' prayer was a simple prayer, not heaped on with long phrases of adoration. He just says, Our Father in heaven, and begins to make those requests. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we have no reason to have to manipulate God or try to make God more predisposed to us, because he has already loved us from before the very foundations of the world. God does not need us, even in all these things, because that's not the end of the moves that are made in this chapter, is it? Let's look at Haman's hubris, which is our third and final point. Because the chessboard, you might say, continues to move. And even the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. For now, Haman heads out from the banquet, We can see that Esther is very successful because Haman leaves glad and pleased of heart. All that she has done in bringing these feasting and honoring the king and Haman have really stoked Haman's ego. He's on a real high as he walks out from the banquet that Esther has prepared. But that quickly diminishes, because on his way home, he passes by that Jew, Mordecai. And suddenly, his anger is aroused again. Because that wretched man, even after the edict, even after the death certificate was signed, sealed, and delivered, doesn't stand up. He doesn't tremble before him. Who does he think he is? He is the right-hand man of the king. And this man still does not recognize and honor this greatness of this man. And he is livid. He's able to stop that anger and control himself. But then he goes and he gathers his friends and his wife, and he begins to display all that he has done. I wonder how many of you would like to sit in a conversation like this. Hey, look at this portfolio I have. All the wealth that I have attained. He's even telling his wife about how many sons he has. I'm sure she has not forgotten that. And here he's like, look at all the promotions I have. Look at how I've been raised to second in the kingdom. It's all about him, him, him. Look at how much I've been magnified. And as a cherry on top, Esther has invited me to a banquet that she has prepared. And I get to go again tomorrow. A very interesting third wheel, you might say, to such a dinner meal. But everything that he is able to say, it cannot satisfy him. It cannot satisfy him because he is not seen as important. That's what really gets his bug, really gets underneath his skin. His ego has been fed, he's been happy, and yet because people refuse to recognize how important he is, even though that doesn't change his position, it doesn't change the wealth that he has, it doesn't change all these things that he has, he is unable to enjoy them because his ego is not stroked. Beloved people of God, let me take a moment to think about how this might help us recognize those idols. For when our emotional heartstrings are pulled around like this, we need to recognize that there is an idol in our life. He couldn't even be truly thankful and enjoy all the riches, all that he had, because a man didn't recognize his importance. By him not bowing, by him not being fearful of him, he could not be satisfied. This is how idols are revealed in our lives. But the question is, how do you deal with them? How do you deal with such idols in your life? Let's look at the answer that Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends say to him. They say, have a gallows 50 cubits high made, and in the morning ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. In other words, destroy him. Put him on a gallows. And just to be clear here, that at this time, the gallows were not a noose, but an impaling spike. And this one is 50 cubits high, which is the equivalent to a six-story building or a 23-meter pole. Talk about excessive. I mean, is that not exactly like the king? An overreaction against these things? And again, we see, just as the king, the right-hand man, listens to his wife, ironically, putting up this great pole, trying to be able to continue his life with pride, he wants to take the man down that causes him to stumble, to recognize his sin, the one that brings him misery. And yet, people of God, isn't that the very nature of sin? Because it was the idols in the lives of the Pharisees and the Greeks and all the people that put Jesus to death on the cross. And yet we can remember that God sovereignly uses this very thing to forgive all our idols, to forgive our sinfulness in loving these things above all else. And the only way in which we can truly be rid of these things, rid of these idols in our hearts and lives, is to turn to Him, to seek His forgiveness in recognizing these things, recognizing these shortcomings and these failures, and recognizing these idols in our lives, asking Him to remove them from our lives. And so it's only in Jesus Christ, only in knowing His love and His mercy, and knowing who He is and what He has done, and in the power of that Holy Spirit, in turning to Him, that we can even begin to tear down every idol. And so, in conclusion, people of God, as the story stands now, we see that even all of Esther's plans, all her desires to maneuver, all her best laid plans and intentions, all her cunning to try to save the Jews, is going to be too late for her uncle. She is not enough. See, God's plan continues. He is the one who saves. Yes, He uses Esther, and He uses us also. And we'll continue to explore that further next week. However, we need to remember that God does call us to be faithful, but our faithfulness is not required to achieve His good purposes. As Ian Duguid says, God achieves His perfect goals, not just through our best intentions and most self-sacrificing acts, but even through our greatest sin and compromise. Amen. Let us pray.